coming in. We're right in the middle of a study. So we basically our approach on this is that we go verse by verse through a book, one of the books of the Bible. We started, like I said, in June of 2009 with the book of Matthew. And it took us 4 years to get through that book because we go verse by verse and we look at how each verse corresponds to other cross-referenced passages in the Bible. And then we took a month off, and then we studied Joshua, another book in the Bible, for about 3 years. And then we decided to study Revelation, the book of Revelation next, which is what we're in now. And we're about almost 2 years in, and we're about two-thirds of the way through with it. So you're just kind of kept. It doesn't matter that you missed the first part. You just come in and you can jump in anytime and just kind of be wherever we're at, and we'll just catch down kind of attitude. All right, so let's go ahead and begin with prayer. And let's get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this fellowship of Bible study believers. We thank you for bringing Thomas to us this evening, and we just pray that you'll bless him for his attendance. And pique his interest and pray as we get into your word and open your word this evening that you'll open our hearts, minds, souls, and spirits to receive it in ways that are meant for each and every one of us. And we pray that you'll bless us by moving amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We got some deals?
Hey,
Thomas.
Hi there.
Hey.
We just got another first-time visitor.
Hi.
Right.
Hey.
Hello, everyone.
Hello.
Hi, welcome.
Hi, I'm George.
John.
Hi, George.
John.
I'm Carol.
Carol.
I'm Mary Beth.
Hi, Mary Beth.
I'm Sandra.
Sandra.
Thomas.
Thomas.
I'm B.
B.
Yes.
Dennis. Okay, I don't guarantee that I'm going to remember everybody.
There'll be a quiz at the end of the night.
That's what I was afraid of.
Don't worry about that.
It takes a few weeks.
At a year.
At a year.
Do we need name tags?
Here's our session for tonight. Did you need a Bible or you got an electronic?
No, I got it.
Electronic, okay. Alright, so, George is just a great member at Scottsdale. I mean, he's I don't know him too well, but I know, from what I know of his faith, it's strong, and I know you were part of the prayer.
Yes.
We ran into each other that right prayer chain that we were doing for the revival. And we just prayed, George, and this is our session that we're on currently, right now. And we're in Revelation.
The second angel.
Yeah, we're on the second angel, which is Revelation 18, 1 through 8, is what we're going to be looking at. And as I was just kind of, Thomas is also joining us here for the first time, so you guys are kind of partners and first time visiting. And we are basically, just to give a quick re-overview of the class, we go verse by verse, and we studied Matthew for 4 years. We started in June of 2009. And we studied the book of Matthew for 4 years, doing exposition, cross-reference, every passage that the Bible has to say about Matthew.
Great.
And then we studied Joshua for 3 years after that. And then we just started Revelation in August of 2016. We've been doing Revelation for almost 2 years, and we're about two-thirds of the way done with it.
Okay.
So that's just a quick overview.
We're looking for Revelation.
This is a complex Bible.
Thomas is a complex person. So.
Okay, I found Revelation.
You were looking at the back, but the back is references. Probably
it's full of references. Okay, here's Yeah. Here's Revelation 18. No wonder you couldn't find it.
Yeah. Okay, and since we do have some new faces here this evening, I'll do a real quick short version of my testimony, just so you know kind of who I am and where I've come from as a Bible teacher. I basically kind of grew up believing, as a young teenager, that I was going to be God's gift to rock and roll. And that I was going to, wanted to be a musician and be in a band and be in all this stuff. And I kind of rejected faith and Christ and Christianity and had gone very far away from it in my mind, in my spirit, in my soul, and had adopted a kind of a nihilistic, naturalistic, liberal view of everything, and just wanted to go in a direction where I was my own entity, my own kind of adopted the philosophy of there was spirituality and the spiritual planes of existence, and I was just going to be a kind of a cosmic hippie, if you will, grooving along the lines of my own interpretation of life, the universe, and everything. And as I was going down that road, basically my entire life was slowly but surely just destroyed. So I had, my first wife left me. At the exact same time, I was out of work because I foolishly quit my job thinking I was going to move with my band that I had at the time to Albuquerque, and then that fell apart, and then my band fell apart and I lost my band, and then all my friends that I had in El Paso moved out of El Paso, and so basically I was left with no home, no wife, my kids, lost at least half the time, my band gone, my friends gone, my job gone, and my completely at the end of my rope. With nowhere to go and nothing to do. And so kind of in the middle of that loss, and this was happening to me in the mid-90s, okay, so if you want a time frame. So this was happening to me starting about 1996 through about 1998 is when this happened to me. And so during that same time frame, one of the things I did was I prayed to God for the first time in probably over decades, a decade or two. Last time I probably prayed was when I was a child, from that point. And I did have a friend who was kind of flirting with the faith a little bit in my band, and that's one of the reasons my band broke up. And he was, he had kind of started going before me in faith, and I resented him for it. I really, really resented him for it because it was kind of like a betrayal of our friendship. And as he went before me in faith, for a long time I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to really talk to him. I didn't know how this was going to work because we had such a close, really, really tight friendship. But part of it was that we were kind of worshiping our friendship and our closeness rather than worshiping God. And so basically, God was just taking away everything out from my life that was keeping me from Him. So the only person I had left to reach out to was God. And one of the things I did was I read, my friend kind of pointed me in a couple of directions, but one of them was I knew he had a particular fascination with the book of Job. And so I felt like I was in a Job time of my life because I was losing everything, not as bad as Job, but still to me it was pretty bad. And so I didn't really have any money, but the money that I had left, I went to a bookstore and I bought a Bible, and Carol will appreciate this because it was actually, I had no idea about Bibles back then, but I bought a New Jerusalem Bible, as a matter of fact. Carol, that's what it was. The reason I bought it was not because of anything other than the fact that it cost $42. And so for any Douglas Adams fans,
$42
is the answer to life, the universe, and everything. So I made my choice based on the fact that that was the Bible that happened to cost $42. And as I started reading it, that kind of sparked another aspect of my life where I started reading a bunch of books. I read all the classics. I read all of the Russian classics. I read Japanese classics. I read English classics. And I read probably over 20 to 30,000 pages within 2 years. So I just went through a complete life overhaul where God was, I was reaching out and looking for answers and so on and so forth. And so as all this was happening and I was kind of transitioning, I would pray once in a while and I didn't really know who I was praying to or how it all worked. But God was faithful and he gave me a time to kind of purge the poison of false belief and false living out of my life. And he simultaneously started bringing in a greater appetite for the Bible. So I read the Bible twice, actually. And I started on the New Testament, and I went back to the Old Testament, and read the whole Old Testament. And then I read it again. And slowly but surely, I just started being awoken out of this phase of mindset. Where I was kind of on the, you know, the far liberal left of social and religious views, and I kind of transitioned all the way over to the conservative right, if you will, of social and spiritual views. And as I crossed that entire spectrum, it was a slow, steady, but very painful time in my life because, you know, I was conflicted in leaving very emotionally held opinions to things and realizing that those were unhealthy and going over to a new attachment and building a new set of emotions to the attachment of Christ. And out of all of this, miraculously, and it is a miracle, it is a complete miracle because I ended up... you know, as I said, at the time this happened, I had left my previous job, and it just so happened that through my father, who had just done a great favor for a principal at a high school, his name was Rick Hernandez, it just so happened that they were opening up a new job in 1998 called a computer maintenance teacher. It was a new teaching position that had been created by the state of Texas. And they needed somebody to take the position. And so as it happened, as this job came open, I first turned it down. I said, no, I don't think I'd be qualified for that. I don't think I could do that job. Because, you know, teacher, I mean, don't you have to have you have to have qualifications, and I don't think I have the qualifications. And it just so happened that this job fell into a category called trades and industries, which allowed you to have work experience. And if you had 5 years of work experience, which I barely had, 5 years of work experience, and you took 2 years of teacher certification classes, which you could do on an emergency permit, then you could actually get a teaching certificate. Because especially back then, computer maintenance, computer technician were considered to be more of blue-collar, kind of like auto mechanics. You know, there's not really a degree for being an auto mechanic. So, trying to make a long story short, all that kind of finally came to pass. They literally could not find somebody to take that job. I came in. I took it as a long-term sub for a few months while I worked out those other qualifications. And then literally the week after I finally got signed on as the permanent teacher for that position, September of 1998 when it happened, the week after somebody finally called about the job. They had literally had zero interest. It was like the job was created just for me. And the principal told him, I'm sorry, the job's already filled. And on my way, I'll never forget this, because on my way down to the central office in the Clint School District to sign my contract, my full contract being a teacher, the day that happened, I was running late, and I wanted to get it done. I was so excited to get it done that day, and it was a big, big moment in my life. And so my dad had told me, because there's a kind of a back way of getting there, and you go down this road called Ascension, of all names, right? And that means in English, that means ascension, right? That's the ascension. So I was going down this road, the ascension, and I took a wrong turn, and you end up, and I thought what he said was, when you get to this road, go here and go there. And then I could see the freeway out in the distance, and I thought, I misfollowed his instructions, and I actually went on a dirt road. And then I was going down this dirt road for a little while, and then I was like, well, this can't be right. Because I thought I was able to go here and cut across and then, get to I-10. And it turned out that it turned into some pretty treacherous terrain. And it was not by any means a four-wheeling type vehicle that I was in. So, the sand was getting soft and I felt like I couldn't turn around. I couldn't stop. So I just kind of hit the gas. And I was like, well, if I'm going to make it, the only way I'm going to make it is by going faster, because if I stop, I'm going to get stuck. So I just, and I could see only about half a mile in the distance, the freeway. I thought the road was going to, straighten out and get better, but it got worse. So I got stuck in the desert, and out of nowhere came a massive, unbelievable, massive, flood. I mean, it was a torrent, a torrential rain. Like I told you, I could see the freeway in the distance. So I got out and I tried to find some branches and stuff to put under my tires and see if I could, get my way out. And there was nothing doing. I mean, it was not going to happen. I just kind of got out and had to start walking. And as I was walking down towards the freeway, this rain just, I mean, it was like, I literally thought about it as it was happening, that it was kind of like God was re-baptizing me in the desert, and that's literally what happened. I mean, it was worse than being thrown in a pool with a full set of shirt and tie and clothes on. I mean, I was so drenched that when I got home finally later that night, my tie, I had to cut it off with scissors. Because it would not come off. I was soaked through. And it just so happened that, as I got to the freeway, I got down to the freeway, a man who was a Christian picked me up and took me to the nearest gas station so I could make a phone call. Then it just so happened that a childhood friend of mine was at the gas station with a truck that could pull me out. And he was an early childhood witness of Christ to me, I could go on, but it was basically God showing me that He was answering all my prayers. He was getting involved in my life. He was taking me in a new direction, and this job was going to be a staple of that. And of course, it has been in my life ever since. And so, coinciding with all those things happening, my other friend that I told you about first, he sent me some recordings teaching on the book of Genesis by a Bible teacher who was an electrical engineer, graduate with honors from the Naval Academy in Annapolis, and he was teaching Genesis as the inerrant word of God, and that blew my mind, because I thought, based on my background, I was coming from a perspective of, well, no, that's just a bunch of, myths and silliness. And no, he was proving it and teaching it as authoritatively. So when I was listening to those teachings, that also really was the catalyst that forced me to go relook at scripture and give it credence, because he was teaching it with authority and disproving the basically false religion of, you know, humanism and not, you know, evolutionary thinking and all those types of things. And he was doing it with authority and with integrity and with great amount of detail and specifics. And, you know, it was just something that totally blew my mind. And I just became, from that point forward, starting from the late 90s, forward to now, I became a voracious student of the Bible. And I've recognized it as a integrated message system. It's perfect in every way, and so it layer upon layer, line upon line, it authenticates itself using such an incredible authentication system that it would leave, you know, our top technologists of the day, you know, running down the street in a shameless panic, you know, if they were trying to replicate how this book, this collection of books, authenticates itself. And so it's a very hard thing to do, to kind of realize there's a big worldview that tries to subtract God out of the equation. And that's the worldview that I had subscribed to, a worldview that says, we're going to subtract God out of the equation and only look at what we can naturally observe. And what did they do? They had to insert 15 billion years. You know, so they took God out and they replaced him with 15 billion years of random sporadic chance. And so as those individuals did that and people subscribed to that, now you have these two competing worldviews, a worldview that says God created, and then God came and saved and redeemed, and another worldview that says, no, things just randomly, sporadically happened out of happenstance and chance, and there is no moral universe and there is no moral standard to anything. We create our own morals, and so on and so forth. So it's two very disparate, competing worldviews that are at war with each other in our society. So, anyway, that's kind of a, and I came from one view, okay, and not in an unintelligent way, mind you. I mean, in a very, with a lot of background in believing that, and transitioned all the way over to the other view. You know, I believe God does those things on purpose because it gives weight to and credence to somebody who's on this view now. Because you can't say, oh, you don't know what you're talking about, you're just blind, you know, blindly following stuff you've learned. I was like, no, I was blindly following stuff I learned back here. I've transitioned all the way to the other side. If there's anyone who knows what it's like to be on both sides, it's me. You know, and then that gives a whole lot of weight to that, a whole lot of credence to that, because then you know where, you know the mindset that they've been in. And then it's very hard for them to kind of, you know, that makes people very uncomfortable because they don't like that. They don't like the fact that, you know, because then they look at you as a traitor or a threat, or hopefully as they look at you as somebody who can maybe lead them, give them the little stepping stones that'll lead them to make that journey for themselves, but that takes a miracle, believe me. It's few and far between that they decide to take that path. Okay, so I took a lot of time doing that, so I apologize for those of you who've heard
for
it.
Thank you, Jerry.
But some of you've heard it too many times, you're sick of it. So thanks for
my first time. My first time too.
There you go.
Well, all right. Fair enough.
All these
fair
years.
Enough. Fair enough. Okay, so. All right. Well, I'm doing a couple of new nuggets.
I've been here all except one or two Monday nights. So,
sure. All right, so tonight we're in Revelation chapter 14, which puts us smack dab in the middle of the end of the tribulation period. First and Second Thessalonians, do you know how long Paul was in Thessalonica?
About 2 weeks.
2 to 3 weeks. About 2 to 3 weeks he was in Thessalonica. Guess what the two letters are that have the most eschatology about them taught in them? First and Second Thessalonians. So, you don't have to be an expert. You don't have to, he planted the church, and then he's referencing things. Remember when I was there and I was telling you this? And he's telling them about the end times. You see what I mean? So there's a misconception in the church that says, oh, well, end times is only for advanced believers. No. No, not true. End times is for anybody who becomes a believer or is thinking about becoming a believer. It's for anybody. Because, right there in Thessalonica, he was teaching hardcore, full-blown end time stuff to believers that had only just believed a few weeks ago. And he was teaching that to them and then writing back to them to emphasize and encourage them and strengthen their belief in what he taught them. So sometimes people have that misconception that, oh, well, you shouldn't be a new believer or a young believer learning about end times. Quite the contrary. Okay, so let's go ahead and we're looking at Revelation chapter 14, which is a picture of the Jews who are living on earth at the time that the tribulation starts. They're sealed and protected from being harmed during the tribulation period. And there's 144,000 of them. And we see them in Revelation chapter 7, and then we see them again, and there are still 144,000 of them. Okay? So we know that they lost, not a single one was lost. They're protected during this whole time. Then we can infer from verse 2 that they're taken to heaven. At that time, towards the end of the tribulation, remember, it's like a marriage. We're looking at a marriage, the marriage of Christ with his bride, the church. Okay, so we're looking at that marriage, and these 144,000 are like his groomsmen in the wedding ceremony. Okay, then we just started moving over to the second half of chapter 14, which is about the angels. Okay. And so the angels, there's seven angels that are listed here, and they each have a specific role. So the first angel that we covered last week, since the 144,000 are gone, the tribulation saints are gone, the only people left are the complete and total non-believers and the people who have refused to believe up to this point. Okay? So even then, they get one last chance. But there's no human beings on earth at this point anymore that are believers at all. So, what happens? God actually sends an angel in mid-heaven flying around the earth preaching a gospel to all of the people who are left on the earth who have refused to believe, even after all the wrath being poured out, all of God's judgments being poured out. All these people still have one last chance to not take the mark of the beast, to not go into that system, and to instead rather be martyred and go into eternal life rather than go into this ultimate eternal doom. Okay, so the second angel, which is what we're starting at tonight, this angel says, another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." So we're going to be looking at Babylon tonight. What is it? Okay. There's a lot of theories. And if we go to Revelation 18, which is a couple of chapters later on, it goes into more detail about what this means. Okay. And so in 1 through 8, we're looking at chapter 18, Revelation 1 through 8. And notice, in verse chapter 14, it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Okay, so George, you have it there?
Yes.
Revelation 18, 1 through 8.
Okay. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with its glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her."
Okay, so there's lots of theories about what this means and who this is referring to. But if you look at the bullet point there under the second angel, and we're talking about the doom of Babylon, well, what is it? Meaning, what is Babylon? Well, there's many speculations. Okay, so some people believe, and they were very piqued, their interest was very piqued, during the time when Saddam Hussein, back during the first Gulf War in Iraq, back in the early 90s, he was actually rebuilding the actual city, the original city, that was called Babylon. And so a lot of people were thinking, well, maybe this is speaking of a rebuilt Babylon, and Babylon, the actual city, is going to come back into world prominence and world dominance at the end times, and it's going to be a world power again at some point. That view has kind of diminished lately, because obviously with the second Iraq war, Saddam Hussein was deposed, and Iraq has just continued to kind of fall away into disarray and disorder, and there's not a lot of credence to that view. It could still be, and that city, you know, the actual city of Babylon, you know, it's sitting right there in the middle of Iraq, and it might be part of it, but I think a lot of people, a lot of Bible scholars, have taken the view that Babylon, rather, is, we're talking about the spirit of Babylon. You know, what did Babylon spiritually represent when it was the dominant world power back in the 700 BC time frame? Okay, so when you're looking back at 700, 600 BC, when Babylon, we had Nebuchadnezzar, and we had all, you know, they were like the, kind of like us, America. You know, they were like the world superpower back in those days. And so, here's some views, okay? I'll just give you some views. I'm not quite sure that I have a specific view myself, but I'll just share some of the views that other people have. Okay, so some people believe that the spirit of Babylon in modern times is similar to kind of like New York City, like this great business empire of wealth and economic dominance. Could be. Some people think it's more of a kind of a global political dominance, kind of like you have in London, where we all know the, you know, the famous phrase that they used to say in the 19th century and early 20th century, that, you know, the sun will never set on the British Empire, meaning that you know, as the world, as the globe turned, you know, it was always sunlight somewhere on a British province. Okay, so they owned, you know, Australia, they owned parts of India and Taiwan and what's that?
Islands
all over. And of course, some people claim that they still own, to this day, even America. You know, there's people that believe that, and they own Canada. You know what I mean? So there's this belief that, you know, the British Empire is this, you know, they kind of rule from afar all these global interests. Okay, could be. All right, so maybe that's part of it. Some people believe that it is America, that America has the spirit of Babylon, and that we, as great as we like to think we are a lot of times, and I still think we're the greatest country in the world in terms of freedom and you know, freedom, opportunity, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of faith, etc. But there's a dark side to America. We have to admit it. There's a dark side to America, and there's been a dark side to America for hundreds of years. Because, you know, at each point when we've been doing great things, there's also a dark undercurrent a lot of times into a lot of the things that we're doing or have done. So there's a lot of people who believe that, you know, a lot of the American government is corrupt and has been corrupt since the Founding Fathers, and there's a lot of conspiracy theories about Freemasons and Illuminati this and, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know, how true is any of that? I don't know. But there's, those theories are definitely out there, that there's, you know, that there's a dark undercurrent to the shiny gloss on the, that you see, there's a dark undercurrent to a lot of the, you know, treacherous things that we've done. Okay. So I'll just bring up, you know, this one's still controversial to a lot of people, but I'll still bring it up. One of the examples is, you know, World War II. So, you know, I believe that we were definitely in the right to go and fight against Hitler. I mean, who can argue with that? But at the same time, you know, who was the one that dropped the atomic bomb? You know, so I mean, we just vaporized, you know, 50,000 people in a split second. I mean, that's not so nice either, right? And we could argue all day about, well, it would have, you know, there would have been 100,000 killed if we didn't do that. So I mean,
been 100 million.
We could. I mean, we could argue. You know, people can argue either way.
I will argue.
I know. I know. But
well, I've had Japanese family.
Okay.
And there would be no Japanese. They would have fought to the last person.
That was their culture.
That was their culture. And by the way, the Japanese boy that lived in Lee's in Princeton, New Jersey, right now, for 2 years working for Johnson & Johnson, he loves America. And he's glad to be here.
Most Japanese do love America now. You know, but there's still, there were civilians, you know, involved in that too.
They were predicting 150,000 American casualties on the first day of invasion.
Yeah. I agree. I mean, I agree on both sides, but I'm just trying to get us to see the other side. I mean,
the bomb was evil, but sometimes you have to fight evil with evil.
I don't know. Bible doesn't necessarily say that, but
I know it says turn the other cheek. Got ready.
But I don't know. But you know, there's a lot of things in our history that are some dark side stuff.
Hiroshima for Japan had a large number of Christians. Father Fulby, he established a mission in a monastery. That for some reason, he puts a monastery on the far side of the mountain where it was protected from the blast.
Mm-hmm. That's a good idea.
That was where he thought that the Lord was going to put it.
God protected him.
I have a little friend whose home was totally destroyed. Her father was a wealthy person, but on the day that bomb happened, her father had driven 200 miles to take the family somewhere for an outing. And of course, but and then she married an American soldier, and he was associated with, was it General MacArthur that was over there? Anyway, whoever was in charge, she got a job where her husband was working because she could type. And so she worked for General MacArthur, and she lives here in El Paso now. Her name is Sandy Loeb, L-O-E-B.
Interesting. So, and some people, okay, so that's the America possibility. You know, some people believe it's America. And some people believe that it's Rome in the sense of Vatican Rome, meaning people who believe that it's a Catholic thing and that it's a... And we got to be careful when we talk about this because we always got to be sensitive to the fact that the Catholic Church is massive. It's huge. I mean, we're talking... something like 1.1 billion people worldwide. So, you know, it would be foolish to call, you know, some people call America evil. Right? We know, like, some of the Muslims, they think of America as the great Satan, they call us. And that's absurd. And it's just as absurd to call the Roman Catholic Church evil in the sense of, well, there's 1.1 billion people. But I think any rational Catholic would agree that there is corruption, sometimes all the way at the very highest levels, within the church, within the Roman Catholic Church. And as far as that corruption goes, there's some people that believe that that's what this is referring to, that it's talking about the corruption and the turning away of the people who should be thus followers of Christ into following a false path spiritually. And so when George was reading there in verse 3 where it says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, okay, or spiritual adultery, some translations might say. And so and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality, sexual immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Okay, so when you read that verse, that's a very strong indication that we're talking about spiritual. When it talks about nations committing, now a nation cannot commit, quote unquote, a sexual act with another nation. Okay? So what you're talking about when you read that is it's a metaphor. Okay, so it's a metaphor for when you're talking about spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication, if you will, you're talking about people who are nations who are spiritually tied in to a false god, idol worship. That's what it means. So you're talking about nations who are worshiping idols because of this entity rather than worshiping God. And so that's what that's kind of what we are talking about here.
And birds of feather flock together.
I heard that today, as a matter of fact, that phrase about
world,
that.
It's a world view. You know, like Christ said, I am not of this world. I might be in it, but I'm not of it. Is that the world?
Like we're supposed to be.
Yeah.
We're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We're supposed to, you know, kind of hate the world in the sense of its spirit, the spirit behind it, right? In the sense of it being God's creation, it's a beautiful creation, but we all know that it's a fallen creation. There's sin and destruction and death and barbs and briars and, you know. So the way I heard it analogized once was really beautiful. You know, it was another World War II analogy speaking of. And it was talking about like a giant cathedral that had been hit by a bomb during the bombings of England. And this giant cathedral, you know, had a bunch of rubble inside of it. And it had a big gaping hole inside of it and in its roof. And so you could go into the cathedral and you could look and you could see, boy, this looks terrible, because you could see all the destruction, you could see all the rubble, you could see all the devastation from the war, see a big hole in the roof. But if you stepped back and you looked at it, it still looked more or less intact. So, I mean, you could still see the beauty of the architectural structure, and it was still a place people could meet, but it had lost some of its integrity. So that's kind of a way of looking at the world. You could still see God's original design in his creation plan, but we see that the world has a big gaping hole in it at the same time. That there's a lot of grief and sorrow, pain and anguish. There's a lot of death and destruction and a lot of wickedness that has perverted God's original intent in the creation. Okay, so whatever Babylon is, what I think it is, I think it's composite. Okay, so if you want my view, I believe it's composite. I believe we're talking about the bad parts of world government, globalism, what we sometimes call the New World Order, the bad parts of the church, Roman Catholic and otherwise, you know, the wicked, corrupt portion of the church. I don't want to say it's all corrupt, because there's a lot of good Catholics and there's a lot of good Protestants, you know, who are out there worshiping God as best they know how. But then, you know, it's also the corrupt monetary system. So, you know, when we say what is Babylon, well, I say it's kind of like that whole composite view. I think, you know, it's not just New York and America. It's also the corrupt, you know, power structures behind the scenes in London. It's also the corrupt power structures behind the scenes in Rome and the Vatican. It's also the corrupt power structures behind the scenes in America and the business side, the money
side. You
should
see what's going on in Russia when you talk about corruption.
Anywhere. Global corruption.
We have met Babylon, and it is us. It's what it
is.
So, basically what is happening here in Revelation 18 verses 1 through 8 is this angel is pronouncing it here in Revelation chapter 14, and chapter 18 is just a detailed view of it, is that all of this, what we might call Babylon, is all coming to an end. It's all being destroyed. It's all falling into complete disarray. Okay? So it's all falling away, and it's all being brought to justice. So that's what's happening. And if we I didn't really, because I'm saving it, because obviously we're going to get to Revelation 18 eventually, so we've got to leave some there for when we get there. But just look at verse 9 real quick. It says, "And the kings of the earth who committed the acts of immorality and lived sensually with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning." Okay, so instead of being like, yes, victory, right? Instead of being like, yeah, God, you know, judged the wicked entity known as Babylon, they're sad about it. They're mourning over it. It's a loss to them. So it's kind of like, you know, you might have seen some of those videos. There were certain people on the day of 9/11. There were people, and you can see videos, there's people literally in New York, different groups of people, I won't name names or, you know, who they supposedly represented, but there was people that were shown toasting and cheering and high-fiving and jubileeing and like, yes, you know, this, they saw that as a great victory for them, whereas, you know, most, we'll say patriotic Americans were lamenting and mourning, you know, this attack. And so I think we got to be careful about that, because, you know, on one side you could say, oh, well, those towers represented, you know, what do they represent? I don't know.
the World Trade Center.
Well, World Trade, yeah. So, I mean,
greed, economic,
I mean, you could say, from somebody from the Kingdom of God perspective, oh, well, maybe that was a victory of God judging America. Some people thought about it that way, that God was judging America or allowing our enemies to have victory over this moment. I think you got to be careful about that, though, because, you know, were all the people that were killed part of that? You know, maybe the selfish greed that we might decry from a Christian perspective? No, you know, like, loving families got torn apart that day.
First responders weren't making any profit off of being there.
Exactly, yeah, exactly. So, I mean, there's different ways of looking at it, but these people were literally, while the towers were literally still standing before they fell, there was people, and you can watch videos of them, they're high-fiving, they're cheering, they're like, yeah, you know, death to America kind of groups. We're on video celebrating that event. And so you could see just the difference of opinion here, right? Opinions are so powerful because here we know from a spiritual perspective that Babylon is an enemy of the church, of God, of the spiritual condition of salvation. So this is a great victory for the angels, for those of us who are in heaven at this time, you know, when this happens. This is a great victory, but the people who are on earth, they're looking at it as a great defeat. It's terrible for them. They're looking at it as like, this is the worst thing that's ever happened.
Your lifestyle did not change.
Yeah. Very quickly, right?
Yeah.
Well, back to that one phrase that was repeated, that fallen in Babylon the Great. You know, so what made it great? You know, there was a point where Babylon was great, what was very powerful, and people, you know, reveled in what this greatness was.
The power.
Yeah.
The wealth.
And so, I mean, those are the things that people nowadays go after. You know, that power, that rich, that luxury, that all those things that people are craving now, that maybe is what people see themselves as their identity. You know, I'm nobody unless I'm at this level, you know, and that's how people see themselves nowadays. Like
a lot of people,
right?
Way too much materialism,
right?
Yeah, the luxury, like you were talking about.
I don't know from the context. You know, when Babylon was at its height, they were the central power of the known earth. You know, Egypt was at a low point, you know, no threat, nobody, you know, they dominated. And they went in, and if somebody dared oppose them, they'd go in and wipe them out. What happened to the Edomites, Moabites? You know, they were gone because they had Babylonians took them out. You know, and so, you know.
And God even used Babylon as the instrument to chastise Judah.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. But, you know, so from that context, being central power, you know, in my mind, it points to the possibility of one world government where everything's consolidated one, a very non-spiritual sort of. The perspective that, you know, anything but secularism.
Yeah.
But also, you know, the Muslim world, they dream of a worldwide counterfeit.
Yeah.
You know, so
and some people believe it will be that.
And if that's the case, then that would there's even credence because Rose Babylon, where, you know, what's the predominant faith in the area where the original Babylon was?
It is Islam right now.
So it's to me it's a mystery, but I see, you know, possibilities.
A world power for sure.
A world power.
Yeah, and that's why I say kind of, since America is kind of like the world power right now, you know, or some people say it's London, you know, or some people say it's Rome. But whatever it is, like kind of like you're saying, whatever that is, whatever it ends up being, it'll kind of be all that consolidated into one, you know, like a super power structure. And I believe it might be right on the, we might be right on the verge of this starting to happen, because we're seeing, you know, there's a huge uprising against globalism right now, and a strong push for nationalism, in not just here in America, but also in Europe. But just imagine, you know, as the political pendulum swings, right? You know, like it swings one way, and if it's swinging this way towards, you know, nationalism, what's going to happen? I mean, it's swinging hard, too. It's a hard swing to nationalism. So what's going to happen when it swings back? It might be a hard swing to globalism, where a large number of people embrace a world government or a world, you know, globalism, which a lot of these corporate power elites crave, because it's kind of like, you know, they're the plantation owners that own all these big mega corporations, like, you know, AT&T and Time Warner just respectively, you know, they just merged. And it's just kind of like, they're Disney is desperate to get their hands on Fox. They're outbidding Comcast right now, and they're going, and like Disney wants, because they already sucked up, you know, Disney is just sucking up, you know, this entertainment empire, and they, like, the only one really they have left to contend with is Fox. And so they just offered something like $72 billion to buy Fox. Because Disney wants to be, you know, so it's just going to be AT&T and Disney. You know what I mean? And it's like these power-hungry companies, they want to be the only one on the map. And the fact that the antitrust commissions, you know, are just rubber stamping these and allowing them to be, I mean, they're monopolies.
Lost power. They've lost the conglomeration and trust. They've lost all their power. They have no more power whatsoever.
And Boeing has taken over all the aviation pretty much. I mean, things that they had no say-so in are now under Boeing's name, and you can't do anything without getting their permission to talk about something or to write about something that McDonnell Douglas or Republic or somebody developed in the 40s. And because Boeing has taken over, and if you want to do it, you've got to pay us to use our picked-up product.
So consolidation of money, consolidation of power. You know, and then once you have consolidation of spiritual, which is what the Roman Catholic Church is trying to do very hard right now. Pope Francis, he's out there pushing evangelicals, pushing the Russian Orthodox and the Eastern Orthodox churches, trying to consolidate. So you see, consolidate. Let's bring it all into just a couple of top elite people, and a couple of top elite people making all the decisions. You know, you're a decade away from having complete and total world government and world spiritual, world money, you know, world companies.
Global dominance.
Global, yeah. In the hands of just a few power elites.
It's called the oligarchs. That's what they are. Right now they're in Russia, China, some in the U.S., and they will be the ones that consolidate all power. But China's the next hegemon.
Well, definitely. China's big. I mean, China's up and coming, and they got power.
And they have
and
no
money.
Religions.
And they have discipline, too, something that we don't have.
Yeah.
You know, we've abandoned discipline for some decades now, some number of decades, because we just keep thinking we put our, you know, we have, you know, you hear about the American Express card. Well, we have the American credit card that just cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. Oh, another $10 million of debt. Oh, another $10 million of debt. You know, what you own, your house, in my house. Your car and my car, your house and your house and your house and your car and my car, your bank account, your bank account, your bank account, your car, your house, and everybody in the entire United States. You know what the total net wealth is? $80 trillion. Everybody in America. All of our possessions, $80 trillion. Our national debt, $20 trillion. So, what we owe, you know, is a fourth
of what we have.
Of what we have. So, I mean, talk about, that's not a very good credit. And so if you go and you take that and you expound upon it, because then if you look at things like, that's just static, but if you look at it on a continuum, okay, if you look at it on a continuum like Social Security is just a Ponzi scheme. That's all it really is. Even TRS, you know, a lot of us here are teachers. Teachers' retirement system is a Ponzi scheme if you really think about it, because it dumps everything out into the final group of teachers. You know, like, if there weren't any teachers right now, those of us who are receiving retirement checks, there would be no money. You see what I mean? Like, it just, we're reliant on the fact for there to be a new generation of students and a new generation of teachers to teach them, or there would be no TRS. We're relying on the fact that there's going to be a new generation of seniors and a new generation of people paying into Social Security. But, I mean, if you carry that on out and you look at the vectors of where they're going and the direction that they're going, it's unsustainable beyond a certain point in time.
The baby boomer generation is retired.
Yeah.
And there's no one to replace them. That's the problem.
The way I've always like to look at it is, you know, if you look at our barrel of apples, you know, we talk about the greatest generation, and that's, you know, I think of that generation as my grandparents. So that the greatest generation, the ones who lived through the Depression, and then fought through World War II, and then were born. I mean, they might have been born around World War I, but they lived through the Depression, and then they fought through World War II, and then they rebuilt. You know, they basically established and built America through their.
They rebuilt the world.
Faith
and the world.
And the world.
Yes.
Faith. Grit, determination, hard work, self-sacrifice, and I mean, the way I analogize it is, they filled up a barrel of apples to overflowing. And then the next generation came on, and they ate that barrel of apples halfway down, and they put about one-fourth back in. So now we have a three-fourths full barrel of apples. Then my generation came along, and we ate that barrel of apples down to about one-eighth. And we've only put about one-eighth back. And then my kids' generation, they've come in and they've eaten the rest of the apples, and there's nothing left. So what do we have now? Credit card. China. You know, buy our bonds, buy our stocks, invest in our companies. We're eating out of China's barrels of apples now. That's what's happening. And we're not realizing that that's not sustainable for the long term.
It's called...
I mean, Thomas and anybody else in your generation needs to be awake to these things so that you can better prepare.
You can better prepare.
Yeah. So the Prime Minister of Canada said this last week that, you know, we don't really need America's agriculture products. We have grocery stores. And I'm wondering how he thinks the food gets to the grocery store.
Or where it comes from before the grocery store.
Chicken
or egg thing.
Yeah.
And some lady said not too long ago, well, you know, I can't understand these people that hunt for food when you can just go down to the store and buy it.
But that's the mentality then, nowadays.
Yes. Absolutely.
Was she meaning to go out hunting, like shooting deer and stuff?
Well,
yeah.
Hunters with guns go out and they hunt deer and most people that are hunters use every bit of it. They make sausage.
They it's just that I don't like venison. That's why.
Well, I don't either. But I ate venison the first 2 years I was married, so I do not like it.
No, it's game meat.
Now we can just go to the store and get it, and nobody's hurt.
Somebody's hurt.
Kill those animals to get them.
Including what's hurt the most is the animal.
Well, and now they're saying trees even talk to each other when somebody cuts one down. That's kind of interesting.
Right.
Well, it was in Smithsonian magazine. They've made a study that
they have some kind of communication.
Electronic device or electronic motion that goes between the trees, and if one falls, if a limb falls off, then the whole tree's around it, feel bad for the other one.
Yeah.
That's possible.
Don't you go up and hide your trees?
All right, we're raining this back
I'm
in.
Sorry.
Okay, Dennis, we're looking at Revelation 14, verses 9 through 12.
14?
Yeah, Revelation 14, 9 through 12.
Paul, Rebecca.
You doing the third angle?
Give me a second.
What about 13?
15 to 18. 14, 9, 12. Yeah. I'm on the way. And another angel, the third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus."
Okay, so this third angel is an angel that goes, the first angel goes and preaches the gospel. Second angel, as we just discussed, proclaims that Babylon is doomed and fallen, and victory has been taken from her, and Christ is claiming the victory over Babylon and Babylonian systems. Okay. This third angel is now speaking directly to the people who are left on earth at this point, who are in a very shaky state of existence, because they're going to be forced into a position of either taking the mark of the beast, which we read about in Revelation 13, so we'll go back and look at that real quick, and then or you know, as they either have that choice or they're going to be martyred. But if they're martyred, they're promised a special blessing and recognition of being among this group of the first resurrection that will be blessed as they go into into the millennial reign with Christ and then into eternity from there. So let's look at Revelation 13, 15 through 18. And we've already talked about it once, but let's just recap real quick. What is it, and what is it all about? Here it is. It's Revelation 13, 15 through 18.
"And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
Okay, so famous passage.
There's a superscript next to it. The six.
You think they engineered that on purpose?
I don't know.
That's funny. He said there's a there's a little footnote, and it happens to be the number 6. So it's 666, and the footnote is the 6th footnote. That's what he was showing me. Okay, so, so we talked about this a couple of sessions ago. What is it? Okay, well, I believe, again, just like with Babylon, that it's a conglomeration of many things. Okay, so for instance, way back in the early 20th century, you know, people were saying, oh, it's a social security number, they're going to, you know, you're being tagged with a number, and it's going to be the mark of the beast. And then so many decades go by, and they say, oh, see, nothing happened, that wasn't the mark of the beast, you're just being silly. And then and they said, well, it's barcode technology, because barcodes, they have a separator in them, and the separator is, there's a 6 separator, and then another 6 separator, and then another 6 is the separator. So there's 3 sixes inside of a barcode that separate the 3 portions of the barcode. So some people say, oh, well, it's got to be the barcode, so everybody's going to have a, you know, a barcode, and that's going to be your 666. So if you're buying and selling at the grocery market, when they scan your thing, that's the mark. You've taken the mark of the beast. Oh, no. And then, of course, you know, several decades go on, and everything's fine, and they're like, ah, you see, you were going. And then, okay, but my point is this, and I think you're seeing it start to come to fruition more and more now, is that they're looking at the RFID microchip, insertable, implantable microchip. There's different versions of it. They're taking it now literally by the thousands in Sweden. It's just becoming part of what they do, insertable microchip. And, you know, here's my point is, you know that barcode? Well, they're not going to just get rid of barcodes. They're going to keep using it. And they're all 666, right? When they put the implantable microchip in you, guess what? One of the numbers that's stored in there is your social security number. You see it? Like, it's, my point is that all of this is going to come together to a point where they're going to force everyone under this global dominance, as Dennis was saying, the global dominance that says, oh, you have to do this, you have to do it in order to buy, in order to sell, in order to worship, in order to be a part of society, in order to anything, you have to take it, you have to do it. And the interesting, very, very interesting thing, very cutting edge, just came out recently. They've been experimenting with this for some time through MIT and other top technological universities, but they are talking about the ability to change your DNA. They're able to change your DNA. And one of the things that this chip, this insertable chip, is going to do, speculative, this is speculation, but one of the theories is that when you take it, it will change your DNA and give you heightened awareness and abilities. And in order to be part of this new society, you're going to have to take it, you're going to have to submit to it, but you're going to get these heightened abilities. But what many theologians and people who are teaching the Bible and preaching about the end times right now are saying is that it's going to change your DNA in a way where you will no longer be human. You will no longer be completely human. You're going to be a hybrid of human plus something non-human.
Like AI?
Yeah, artificial intelligence.
Or maybe even Nephilim. That's one theory, Nephilim stuff. And the AI component also. That you'll be tapped into an AI intelligence and a hybrid DNA where you're no longer human. So when some people say, well, that's so cruel, why would God say that if you've taken this mark of the beast, you cannot not be saved? Well, remember, Jesus came as a human, as a kinsman of human beings, to save us. He came in our form in order to pay our debt as a human being so that human beings could be saved. He did not do that for fallen angels, for instance, or for other entities or other creatures. So if you If you submit to this beast system, it's theorized that you are submitting to a situation where you are knowingly and willingly abandoning your humanity in a way that eliminates you from being part of a group that can be saved, because you are literally no longer a human, because the blood of Christ was human blood, and you plead that blood over your sin for salvation. But if you are no longer completely human, that's part of the reason why you can no longer be saved. So it's not a matter of like it's going to be a choice that is going to be very devastating, because here in Revelation 14, which B just read, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Oh, that's pretty severe.
This is
you know, there was a Twilight Zone where this happened. There was a Twilight Zone like this. It was a little bit different, but you had to accept you could be one of six human types, and you would be beautiful, and you would be or handsome, and you would have no diseases or anything. And the last human on earth was holding out was a young girl who was ugly, but she didn't want to be one of six prototypes of a beautiful woman. She wanted to maintain herself, but in the end they got her.
I remember that one.
Yeah.
I remember. Yeah, and it's interesting because it goes all the way back to the 40s, 50s, and 60s when they were pioneering this technology. As a matter of fact, there's a great documentary that you can see. If you search on this kind of stuff, you'll come across it on YouTube very easily. But there was an engineer that was part of this back in the 60s, and they were looking at technology to have power without a battery and without having to be recharged. And so they were manipulating heat. Okay, so they were manipulating heat. So they were saying, like, well, we can power something if we have something that changes temperature. Like, it gets hot and then it gets cold. And as long as there's a disparity between the hot and the cold, as long as there's a disparity between the two, we can use that to generate the power to power this low power device. And so they did a study of the human body, and they tried to figure out, well, where are the places where there's the most temperature change from hottest to coldest. And as long as the temperature changed a few degrees, you know, from hot to cold at varying amounts of time, they could power this device with no battery and no anything else. And it just happened to be, so happened to be in your wrist area right here, and in your forehead right here. It just happens to be the two places where you do that. And the guy was a Christian, and so as soon as he saw that, he remembered what he read in Revelation, and he quit the team. And he's the one that's done the documentary on it. And this goes back to the 60s when he was part of that team working on that project. So it's interesting to see that, you know, it's right on the edge of this going into this time period. Whether it's 10 years, 20 years, I mean, who knows, but we're on the edge of having the technology and having all this stuff ready to deploy like this. Okay, let's do this real quick. I want to get into this tonight real quick because it's a lot of bad news, but we have to have some good news here, especially that since we have some new new people joining us. Okay, so let's look at don't worry, it's not all doom and gloom in here. Okay, so we're going to look at and also we should have read verse 13, but it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Okay. For their deeds follow with them." So in other words, the people who decide not to get marked during this time, the people who decide not to do that, even though they're killed by this world domineering government system, they are blessed with Christ and in eternity from that point forward. Okay, so let's look at this next part Now we talk about the seven angels. It's kind of interesting because the fourth angel is none other than Christ himself. Okay, so we're looking at verses 14. This is let's go ahead and read verse 14 through 16. But verse 14 is specifically talking about Christ himself.
Are you talking about 7th Daniel?
No, Revelation 14. We're looking at Revelation 14, verse 14 through 16. Thomas, would you mind reading? Or?
14 through 16.
Yeah.
And I looked down, and behold a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sword. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat under the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped.
Okay, thank you. All right, so now, very, very important to understand this. Now, when we go to the Gospels and we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we look at all the analogies that are made about harvest time, okay? There's a lot of analogies made about harvest time. And the analogies are, there's a barley harvest, okay? There's a wheat harvest, and then there's a fruit harvest. There's three different harvests. Now, the people who get confused are people who try to make it all one big harvest. These are the people who get confused about the rapture, the timing of the rapture, the timing of the harvest, the second coming. They get it so confused because they try to make it all one single event. And they're so insistent on making it this one single event. But let me just ask you this. Do you harvest wheat at the same time you harvest grapes? No. They're in two different seasons. They're in two completely different seasons of the year. Okay, so if you read Matthew 27, 50 through 53, you'll find that it mentions the barley harvest is fulfilled when on the day when Christ's resurrection happens. Many came out of the graves and appeared to many, and then they went up with Christ at the ascension to be in heaven with God. And that was the barley harvest. These are the people who believed at the onset. You know, these are the people who were looking forward to salvation, who died before Christ came, before he died on the cross and resurrected. That's the barley harvest. The church. We're now in this church age, special age of human history. In the church age, we're talking about the wheat harvest. The church is always referenced by Christ as the wheat harvest. And Christ is talked about as having his winnowing fork. The winnowing fork. Does anybody? I mean, I know we got a few people from farmland here. So a winnowing fork, you know, what is it for?
Throwing the grain up so
separate the wheat from the chaff.
You toss the grain that's been harvested and it's filled with the little chaff and ears and straws and sickles that. If you've ever been around a wheat harvest, you would know, and I have been. I used to run through the wheat fields and watch the combines cut it up. But you throw this stuff up, and the wind takes away all the crud, and the actual heavy grain falls back into the harvest there, into the winnowing space.
The other stuff is light.
And they do the same thing with the combine. They blow air through there, and as it comes up off of the combine into a bin, it blows all this stuff out, and basically you get pure grain in the end.
The pure wheat grain. And that's what Christ is going for. So when it says he has his winnowing fork in his hand, what he's talking about, he's applying the analogy of wheat harvest to souls. So he's saying, in his winnowing fork, when Christ is harvesting the wheat harvest, he's throwing the winnowing fork up and all of the, you know, the useless part, the chaff, the crud, you know, as John named it, you know, blows out, and the good stuff falls back down, so that you have a grain harvest, so that you don't have any of the worthless part and you have the valuable part. So during the wheat harvest, we're talking about taking the wheat, which is a representation of the church. So the barley was a representation. The barley is harvested before the wheat. Okay, so barley is a spring harvest. Okay, a spring harvest. And so the barley is harvested at the time of Christ's resurrection. The wheat harvest, this is a time of the church age. So when it's time for the church to finally be harvested, the wheat harvest is going to be that. Now, what does Christ have in Revelation 14:14? He has a sickle. A sickle. This is like, this sickle is to cut fruit off of the tree. So you see, it's not a winnowing fork. This, we're not talking about a wheat harvest anymore. We're talking about the grape harvest and the fruit harvest. So what's harvested at the end are the figs, which is a representation of Israel, the grapes, which is a representation of the tribulation saints, and the olives. Okay, so you have the fruits, which is the figs, the grapes, and the olives are harvested in the fall at the end. Okay, so the wheat's harvested in the summer. So you have three different harvests, and the people who get confused about the end times are ignorant of the fact. They're just agriculturally ignorant, because God has made a very set plan, and once the whole harvest comes in, once the whole harvest is in, Israel had a feast called the Feast of Booths for 7 days, and on the eighth day, it's like the biggest party on the planet. It's their biggest celebration, it's their greatest celebration of the year, is the eighth day after the Feast of Booths. And it symbolizes the eighth day of us going on into the millennial reign of Christ. It's like the big party. In other words, all the people who are going to believe, from the Old Testament saints, from the Jews from them, the wheat from the church, and then the fruit from the end times, believers who go through the tribulation in the fall of world speaking, once the whole harvest has been gathered in, then it's time to go on into the millennial reign of Christ, which is talked about in Revelation chapter 20. Okay, so when we see this harvest here, there's so many people who read this passage, they read Revelation 14, and they say, see, the harvest is at the end of the tribulation, it's at the end. Yes, you're right, one of the harvests is at the end. This is the harvest of the people who are living through the tribulation. This is the harvest of those who are analogous to the fruits, the grapes, and so on. Okay, so if you keep reading, you'll notice this. Remember we had wheat and tares? Remember that?
No.
The wheat and the tares? Well, guess what? Here you have the good fruit and the bad fruit, because if you look at verse 18, it says, and we'll get to it next session, but we'll go into it more detail, but right now I'll just kind of wrap it up with this. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out of the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because your grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So, there's two forms of grapes. There's the grapes that get reaped at the beginning by Christ himself. Those are the ones that are brought to heaven. Then, the rest of the grapes, who are the bad fruit, they're the ones that get trodden down in the mind press of the wrath of God. And we'll talk about that next week. There's a whole bunch of passages on that. From Isaiah 63 is probably the best passage, but also Joel chapter 3 talks about it. We'll also look at what we talked about right now. We'll go into a little bit more detail, the fruit harvest being the final harvest. And we'll look at the feasts. I don't have it down there, but we'll go look at Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll look at which feasts this coincides with, because there's seven feasts of Israel that God proclaimed in Leviticus 23, and so the first four have been fulfilled, the last three have yet to be fulfilled, but they're on the, they're all part of Christ's second coming. Okay, so we'll look at that in a little bit more detail, and I think if we're good, I think we should be able to finish session 33 next week. So by the end of next week, we should be done with chapter 14. And then That'll leave us with 7 chapters to go, 15 through 22. All right. So, and so as we close, we always ask for prayer requests. So if anybody has any things they would like for us to pray about, just lay it on us. Anybody?
I'm about to mention your son and just have a special prayer for, is it Dylan?
Dylan.
Yeah. Dylan. Remember Dylan.
Oh, yeah. No, John gave us all these there. Yeah. I think it's pretty cool.
Facebook of answers to prayers, but I couldn't really read all of it, so I had to redo part of it myself. It was, I printed it off, and it was offset in the printer, and I couldn't get it to move to correct it.
Yeah, I really like it because, I think John gave one to everybody, right?
Yeah.
So, we need water, air, food, and life. And Jesus is the living water, the breath of life, the bread of life, and the light of the world. So, awesome.
It's not mine.
It's very simple, but, it's so deep also.
Yeah. And you may use it, but don't give me credit for it because I just revised it.
All right, anybody else besides Dylan?
I just had you told us that my part of my test results came back and it wasn't cancer. Yeah. I don't know what they don't know it is, but I'll take those good news any day.
Well, I say if it's not broken, don't fix it.
That's right.
Don't mess around with it.
That's right.
I think most people die when they start poking and prodding and, they start messing with it. And
that's right.
You go to the doctor enough, they'll find something.
They'll figure out a way to kill you.
You know, it's interesting because, they say this guy responds to punch of the lung, you know what I'm saying? Yeah. And it's like going into a balloon without popping, and thank the Lord for prayer.
Well, the last time she had this done, her lung did collapse. And this time it didn't, and I think that has to do with a lot of prayers.
Amen. Covered in prayer.
I'm going Wednesday to see if I have carpal tunnel. But my daughter went online and found some things you should do, or the main thing she said was put my hand in cold ice water for 10 minutes.
Okay.
And then in warm water for 10 minutes. And do that 2 or 3 times an hour. So about 2 hours before I go to sleep at night, I do that. And the cold is painful, but it's really helped. It's really helped.
My sister had the surgery, and it did not make a great deal of difference.
Well, I had surgery for that on this hand, and it did make a difference. But I had such a hard time getting dressed, like putting on my, that it, I thought, I don't want to have to go through that again.
What was that thing?
So the cold water is going to restrict everything, and your body's going to want to overcompensate. And when you apply the hot, the warmth, it's going to rush the blood to the area, and then your body's also trying to overcompensate as well. So you're rushing the entire blood to the area.
So you think that's a good thing for me to do or not?
Unless you have arthritis, yeah. Because the arthritis and cold water is not going to combine very well. It's going to be really painful.
No, it is.
But it will still work.
But if it's too bad, then just use the heat. I used to sell heat and cold therapies for a while, so I became very knowledgeable in it.
Yeah.
EMU works.
But just put heat if you can't stand the cold. In the morning and at night.
I use a heating pad.
I was going to say, I wouldn't mind the cold water so much now, but in the winter, I don't think
I the hot water will work better than the electric pads.
Good for you, Tom.
You came at the right time.
And you go to Scottsdale?
I do.
Whose class are you in?
I am with Marvin
and the adult men.
Oh, okay, okay.
And then I'm also part of Source.
All right. Well, I'm one of two charter members left in the church. I have former, well, she's the pianist, but she hadn't been there now in 4 months. Mm-hmm. Susan Woking and I are the only two charter members left.
Mm-hmm.
It started in 1959. A long time.
Okay, let's close the prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the fellowship that we share one with another. We thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are so very many. We thank you for bringing George and Thomas to us this evening. We just pray that you'll bless them in their lives. And if you would have them be part of this Bible study fellowship, we just pray that you encourage them to continue on with us and share, just be active members that are sharing their insights and their thoughts, and that we all grow spiritually together. And we pray, as we meditate on the scriptures that you've had for us this evening, that you'll help us to consider our faith, consider our walk with you, consider anything that we need to be convicted about so that we can live lives that are more pleasing to you in your sight as we await your imminent return. And we pray as we just go and out in the world this week that you would bless us and help us to live lives that are appealing to other people, and that we can just be an effective witness of your gospel to others, and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, and better and more knowledgeable and more empowered evangelists to those who don't know you. And we pray as we meditate on these things, we give you praise and honor and glory for Carol and her health being better than we were fearing, and we just thank you that the results were negative. And we pray for Mary Beth and her procedure visit where she's going to get checked for this pain in her arm, and we just pray that the home treatments that she's doing will be successful and help restore her to health and wholeness. We also pray, Lord, that you would bless Dylan and help him with just stability and work and meeting the legal obligations that he has, and we just pray that you would bless Ms. Ornelas, and please soften her heart towards him, and we pray that you would just bless the whole situation and just help it be according to your will, and hopefully to Dylan's benefit. And we pray that as we go our separate ways this evening, that you just bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection in our lives, and that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name.
Amen.
Amen.
Do you need to be saved?